Brother Rick.
Thank you, Brother Mark. Thank you, Brother Bill, for the presentation. Thank you, Brother Harry, for your labors behind the scenes and with Zoom kind of out in front. And we appreciate that. We bring you the love and greetings from our brethren in Oakland County Bible students with whom we meet. Brother Dan Monette, Lord willing, will be serving a bit later from same ecclesia. Ruth is here with me, sends her love and greetings to you all. And many of the brethren that we're in contact with overseas continually send their love and deepest appreciation for all the assistance spiritually and temporally that they receive from so many of you. And I just like to take the opportunity to verbally be able to tell you and not just have you receive it in an email. I do thank the Lord God Almighty for this opportunity to share some thoughts on this subject. I thank the Hope Brethren for giving us this assignment, Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 13. We've entitled this discourse based on that, Standing Against the Devil. Very straightforward. I'll read you the text. Ephesians 6, 10 through 13. Finally, my brethren, be strong with idolatry by putting someone created above the obedience to the Creator and the Creator's will. It was, in effect, a form of suicide. Death, indeed, was God's penalty for disobedience. But Adam willfully initiated that process by being disobedient. The saving grace for Adam and Eve is that they did not have experience. God foreknew that. And so he provided before the foundation of the world the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. There would be a ransomer, a ransom price, which he would give his own son, Jesus Christ, who would redeem and release Adam and Eve out of the prison house of death in due time. Still future. But here, we'd still learn the lesson. It was Adam's willful disobedience that initiated the dying and death process. Satan was then, as Jesus states, he was branded a liar and a murderer from the very beginning for his own self-aggrandizement. He wanted these first parents to leave their devotion to God and worship him, turn to him. And in doing so, he killed them and brought death on the whole human family thereafter. The antediluvian world or age was destroyed by the great flood. Only 8 humans survived with their cargo of all-breathing animals to replenish the earth. Satan and the rebellious host of fallen angels restrained in the chains of darkness until the judgment of the great day, as we mentioned. That's outlined in Jude 6, Genesis, the 6th chapter, and 2 Peter 2:4. It brings about that great day, and we believe that great day is a 1,000-year day of our Lord's presence, and that's the return of Jesus Christ in 1874, sent back by the Heavenly Father at the times of the beginning of the times of restitution of all things. That would then incorporate that the judge, Jesus, was here, and part of the judgment would begin with the fallen angels who had been restrained, as well as upon the nominal church systems, upon the worldly systems, and then, of course, on the house of God. But after that great flood, Satan was allowed to become the god, little g, of this present evil world or age. He has blinded the minds of the people, even those who were in the world, even those of us who were in the world before our consecration. My mind was blinded. When I heard the truth, it changed everything. I was in darkness. I was grasping. I was groping. I had a feeling after God. I had been raised in a Presbyterian church to a certain measure, but they didn't teach the Word of God clearly. I was confused. And when the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and they shall hear a pure message of truth. It'll be a pure language, as Zephaniah 3 points out. But that being said, in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light. Of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Indeed, this is the two sides. These are the two masters, light and darkness. And it's a choice. Now, we were all in darkness who didn't have the light of truth. It's pretty straightforward. But God is going to give the light to opportunity to everybody in due time, as we had mentioned about the valley in Zechariah 14. However, now darkness still covers the world. But for those of us who have that light of truth, the adversary is trying to take it from us. If he can't take the light completely from us, he wants to dim it. He wants to quench the spirit. He wants us to get sidetracked from doing the will of God in ourselves. And we'll talk about that. To those who were children under the holy enlightening influence of consecrated spirit-begotten parents, they had a measure of light. These children are blessed. They had the truth, hence not so blind as others in the world. Yet, as they grow up, if they lose interest in serving God, lose interest in serving Jesus and the truth, they too have the light dimmed in their minds to some extent, some more than others, because there are those who don't go on to consecrate, but they still stay close to meetings and the brethren, and they enjoy more light than those who have just gone out in the way of the world. But nonetheless, the real focus of the Word of God during this gospel age is for the Spirit begotten. And that's what we want to focus on. In Ephesians 2, verse 2 reads, "In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." The prince of the power of the air. The prince would be Satan, Lucifer. The power of the air is not referring, I don't believe, to airwaves as far as radio transmissions, internet transmissions, or any of this. That's only taken place in recent modern history. But he's been the prince of the power of the air going all the way back to the time of the Great Flood. The power of the air is where the spirit beings that were disobedient to God have been chained in chains of darkness, cast into Tartaru. Tartaru is the earth's atmosphere, air. This is where they've been restrained. They're not allowed to go back to the heavenly courts of holiness. They're not allowed to go around and pollute the rest of the universe, however that may have possibly taken place. But they've been confined here because this is their place where the good work of the ransom and restitution will take place, the development of a body for Christ, the body for the Christ, the bride for the bridegroom, so that together under their being developed under their evil influences by standing and withstanding and resisting, they'll have developed the characters and the education about themselves in fighting sin and against overcoming sinful inclinations in the world in order to better assist mankind up that highway of holiness in the future. So them being constrained to Earth's atmosphere where we're being developed is actually for our betterment. As odd as that may seem, it was good for our master to demonstrate and learn his faithfulness and be educated. If it was good for the master, it must be good for us as well, his servants. So in all of that, we come to understand that there are purposes to why God has allowed it, why he's restrained them, what liberties he's given them, what restraints that he's inhibited them with. So the scriptures are clear. One is going to be in the light of truth or under the influence of darkness and error. Jesus, when tempted of Satan, did not argue with him on whether or not Satan had the power to give him the kingdoms and the glory thereof. He didn't argue with him because Satan did have that power. Rather, Jesus challenged Satan's requirement, and that was to fall down and worship Satan, to worship him. Matthew 4, 8 through 10. The point is that Jesus withstood that by saying that it is written. He confronted Satan not by saying you don't have that power or any such thing. He didn't argue with that. He just stated clearly, it is written that you'd only serve the Lord God Almighty. And so that meant he couldn't bow down to Satan, nor would he. And Satan left him after that. So we have a plain lesson that we observe, that if this is how the master, a perfect human, spirit begotten, who had the spirit without measure, far stronger than us, this is how he dealt with Satan, that's how we should deal with Satan and Satan's attempt. In our minds, let us call to mind any scripture that we can use, whether it be a precious promise, whether it be clarity of a scriptural doctrine, whether it's clarity on a time prophecy, whether it's clarity on what the fruits of the Spirit are. These are all the Word of God, as it is written, that you and I can use to offset any of these evil influences as they might be presented to us. Sometimes presented through our own fallen flesh and its weaknesses, sometimes presented through the world, and sometimes even through the attack of the adversary or fallen angels themselves, quite possibly, making mental suggestions. But we leave it with that. and we'll move forward. In John 12:31, Jesus states, the ruler of this world shall be cast out. John 14:30, the ruler of this world is coming. He has nothing in me. John 16:11, the ruler of this world has been judged. All these expressions were on Jesus last night. What was he bringing to the disciples' attention? He was demonstrating and telling them in so many words that even though he is going to be captured, even though he is going to be crucified, even though he is going to die at the hands of sinners, he is submissively allowing that to happen because he foreknew and agreed to that being the mission that his heavenly Father had offered to him, because that would provide the ransom price by which he could then redeem the human family all the way back to Adam and Eve. And at being developed as a new creature through this submission, but yet maintaining his perfection, he would then be developed as a new creature that could live and act as the head of the great mediator that will be able to assist all of mankind up that highway of holiness. But before that, he would be our great high priest to assist us to our faithfulness in our being developed to be with him as that great mediator, as the body members. He would assist us now that we might be the under priest developed during this gospel age, so that we with him could work to overcome all the evil influences that Satan had instituted all the way back to being the murderer and liar from the beginning, causing our parents to first parents to sin and die, and then having inherited sin and death, all the way through all this blindnesses that the world has experienced, all the misconceptions about God, all the misconceptions on what is truth, all that will be able to assist fallen human family to have removed from their thinking and from their characters as they walk up that highway of holiness. All they have to do is cooperate and make the honest effort at that time. But Jesus here is telling us that this is the ruler of the world, is Satan. And all this is taking place. It's reaching a crescendo. He knew that Judas Iscariot, that Satan had entered him at the last night. And Jesus understood that he was not wrestling with that flesh and blood of Judas. He was wrestling with the adversary, and so identified it. And so he even said that he told Peter, he said, Peter, Satan's going to try to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you. And here again, not only was Judas affected by Satan, he succumbed, unfortunately. Peter was affected by Satan, but because Jesus prayed for him and told Peter so, it strengthened Peter that even though he sorrowed for denying the master, under pressure, before he was spirit begotten, he denied the master, he repented with an honest heart sorrow, and he was regained. And Jesus reproved him on the beach that day, feed my sheep, do you love me? Three times for the three denials. But nonetheless, Peter was regained, and we're grateful. So it shows how active, how close Satan was in working around Jesus through human working. But with us, when we recognize that we're really fighting against, we're standing against what is behind that darkness, what the source of that darkness is, it gives us a greater sense of patience and understanding for our blinded fellow man in these things. The motivation of Satan is really self-interest and selfishness. He's been so successful. That worked on Eve. She wanted a greater knowledge. That was a selfishness. It worked with Adam. It was his selfishness that wanted him to be with Eve. He's been very successful with this of the fallen human race. So the ruling spirit of the world, in a very real sense, is self-interest, selfishness. That's why the opposite of that is agape love, selfless love. It's a love that's not interested in a return or a promoting of its oneself. That the act of the love is its own reward. That these are the two opposites, the light and the darkness. But that selfishness invariably leads to injustice, pride, inequality, jealousy, envy, indignation, self-righteousness, exclusions, fears, prejudice, wrath, loneliness, anger, helplessness, hatred, unkindness, pain in heart and pain in mind. And these are the bitter fruitages of darkness, and the whole world is suffering these things. As the children of light, as Jesus was the light of the world, we are to walk in the light of truth and righteousness. That is, right principles of justice and agape love should be our motive and motivation. If you read 1 Corinthians 16:14 from the Weymouth translation, he brought it out there, brought it out well there. Let all our deeds be done from the motive of love, agape. In Acts 26, verse 18, that reads, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. Here again, plain scripture, there's only the two masters. You serve the one or you serve the other. When we make up our mind to serve the truth and the light, we're coming out from the darkness. This is a cognizant decision we are making. Those who are in the darkness, generally speaking, are blinded. They're not even understanding that they're in the darkness. There are some few who turn to the darkness on purpose and willfully, but that's relatively few compared to the majority of mankind being deceived. But you and I are referred to in scriptures as the children of light. We're strangers, we're aliens, and we're ambassadors, which means this is not our home. That is, we are to resist in ourselves first the worldly spirit that Satan, as a ruler of this present evil world, is promoting. That's how perfect love, agape love, casts out fear. We cast out that self-interest. And that takes faith, and it takes practice, and it takes a study of the Word of God to understand the precious promises so that we can be encouraged as we give up more of our self-interest to try to promote the Lord's interest through ourselves. Colossians 1:13 reads, for he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, so that you and I are enjoying that kingdom, which is having the light of truth and righteousness. Now, I want to talk about how to withstand or resist. Now, James 4:7 just reads in part about resist the devil and he will flee from you. And we know Brother Russell aptly brings out, it's not that Satan's afraid of us. He just thinks that it's no longer useful to try to tempt us or deceive us along a certain line when we've shown proper resistance. And that doesn't mean he's given up attacking us forever. It just means he's not going to attack us along whatever line that we've resisted successfully. He'll look for some other weakness, or maybe he'll allow a passage of time and revisit it. However, it's always in our power to resist. That's part of the human will that God has given us. If we didn't have the power to resist the adversary, once we recognize his deceptions, if we didn't have that power, we couldn't be free moral agents. We would be dominated by him. Now, as we brought out, the world has had their minds blinded. They, too, are free moral agents. They, if they hear the light of truth, they can choose to accept it. But if they remain blinded, their opportunity will be in the future, because God is going to make it perfectly clear. He's going to remove the blindness, and then they'll have to choose to accept and stay in the light of truth or to reject it then. But currently, during this gospel age, it's our portion that we know to resist the adversary. We understand he is a real being, and he has this dominion that the Lord has allowed for this time, and for what purpose, as described already, and that we are now practicing how to resist those influences of his. One of the aspects of how to stand or withstand, resist, is to study and learn the truth very clearly. The truth educates us about God's character. The doctrines, the prophecies, and practices contained in the Bible, which the Harvest Message helps us to understand, all go to demonstrate God's love, God's justice, God's wisdom, and God's power. He plans to give everyone an opportunity to understand why he permitted evil as a practical education for all, because he created us with the free will, freedom of choice, and this plan of ransom and restitution of all things for all people will be to his and Jesus' ultimate glory and honor forever. So we have to be patient as the Heavenly Father and Jesus are patient. Not only patient time-wise, but we have to be patient that to understand that all this will be removed. This present evil order will be completely removed in due time, and it's nearer every day. The divine plan is a fabric of truth that not only incorporates all these elements of truth as brought out, but it is harmonious, and when understood correctly, When the divine plan of the ages are understood correctly, it's a beautiful mosaic of colorful intricacies that a human mind could not have created, but a human mind can grasp. The spirit enlightened mind can grasp the intricate beauties of God's plans. We see how each element of truth relates to another. So it's not only just an intellectual thinking, it becomes a way of life. The intellect and emotions together create this devotion of love to our Heavenly Father. Our deepest appreciation of this truth leads us to greater faithfulness. In Ephesians 6, in verses 14 through 17, we read about the armor of God. I'll read that to you, starting in verse 14. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparations of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. What we see brought out to us here is this whole armor of God. We don't want just part of it, but it is the armor of God. The armor of God is the armor of light. But here, the way Paul describes it, he describes that the loins are girt about with truth. Now, in 1 Peter 1:13, Peter mentions having our loins of our mind girt about with truth. What we really think this represents is the loins girt about is an act of a servant tightening the loin garment so that he can be busy and get about work. We think this represents our consecration vows, that you and I are agreed to be eternal servants of God, eternal servants of God. We long to be eternal servants of God. We never want to be released from that. We want to be released from the laborious aspect of working for God. That'll be nice. We don't complain about it now. But nonetheless, we never want to be released from being servants to our God. We are adopted as sons, indeed, and I'm not minimizing that. But our consecration as a representative is being servants to him, faithful sons serving him. So this is an act. Secondly, the breastplate of righteousness. And what we read in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, again, Paul mentions there about this breastplate, it protects our heart devotions to the Lord. Honesty of heart, simple and sincere love for the Lord. Not overly sophisticated. It's just our very gut reaction is to be loyal to God come what may. This here is a breastplate of righteousness. It's an attitude. Next, we have our feet shod. It's the gospel of peace. That is, we are to walk, or that is, to live as peacemakers as much as lieth within us. It's the gospel of peace. The gospel of peace, of course, is the ransom and restitution blessings. But when we share that with people, we recognize that what's going on now in this present evil world is only temporary. It's part of the education process for mankind as well. As we learn from Ecclesiastes, that God has allowed this present evil as an educational tool for mankind to give them the experience that the first parents, Adam and Eve, lacked. They did not have the experience with sin and evil. They made poor choice. But here in the future, the Lord is going to use this permission of evil. But you and I understand that, so it should help us to be peacemakers in a very contentious world. And when we fail at it, we're sorry, aren't we? Nonetheless, we want to regain ourselves as quick as we can, make amends if need be. It's powerful to say you're sorry when you're wrong. And to do so, it adds a greater witness and testimony to whatever thereafter follows. But nonetheless, brethren, let's recognize that these feet shod with the gospel of peace, being peacemakers, that's a lifestyle. The next is a shield of faith. We trust that God will provide spiritually and temporally. He so promised. He will protect us as long as we maintain our faith in him. The point is that his precious promises are ours to claim. And we have is overruling providences. I'll say for myself, I don't think I recognize even half of all the overruling providences that the Lord has worked on my behalf through my guardian angels. But I do every day, multiple times a day, thank him for it, because that is my confidence. That's my shield of faith, that he's doing his part, and I am acquiescing behind that shield of faith. This is a belief. The next item is the helmet of salvation. That is, knowing the truth can protect our mental understanding of what is going on all about us. And we need that because we're reasoning individuals. God has given us the capacity to reason. We're to reason with him, indeed, Isaiah. But the point is that this helmet protects our reasoning. It guards our mind. This would represent a conviction. The last is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And the sword is a two-edged sword. It defeats errors outwardly. And it's ever a reminder of ourselves to be humbled under the mighty hand of God. That when we read the scriptural requirements of how we should be developed in a Christ-like attitude and character, it humbles us when we see our failings. We don't want to be like the unmindful man who looks in the mirror and sees himself and walks away and forgets all about it. Rather, we want to be like those priests typified looking into that laver to wash their hands and their feet when they went into the holy to do service, that to wash off the earthly defilements from the water of God's word. It was a reflection because the laver was all of the polished brass, polished copper, so that it would reflect their reflection. They could see our fallen condition, and we could continually work at cleansing it. So this is our source of instruction, the word of God, our source of instruction. So this armor gives us, it's an act, it's an attitude, it's a lifestyle, it's a belief, it's a conviction, and it's a source of instruction. Romans 13, verse 12 from the New American Standard reads, "The night is almost gone, the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." The armor, as described, it's really for the new creature's mind. Even though it had this picture of a body, it's really for the mind of the new creature, because we're only residing in a fleshly body for the present interim. It's not only to enlighten what is right in God's sight as revealed in his word and plan, but it means much more. It means putting right thinking into practice. Right thinking into practice. This involves a sometimes painful self-examination of what or how we think, our thinking patterns. Much of our thinking patterns are influenced by what we have been taught and what we have experienced. Often these two influences, what we've been taught and what we experienced in our youth, are very powerful, deeply embedded, and therefore have long-lasting effects on our habits of thought or patterns of thought, and therefore they impact our characters, which then manifest themselves in our words and in our conduct. The young, immature mind is one that does not have very many previous lessons of experience by which it can properly judge or reason on what they're going through or being told what is right or wrong. They just don't have that background as of yet. It's the more mature mind that has the possibility and responsibility to assist in its own education and to filter experiences both through the catalog of previous experiences on what happened, as well as to be able to read and listen and reason on its own. So then, this is where the new creature has the opportunity to educate itself, ourselves, from the word of God and his instructions, thereby properly calibrating our conscience and properly regulate and change our patterns of thinking to better reflect God-like and Christ-like character in all of life's experiences and exchanges. This is, of course, why we do not believe in the practice of infant baptism. Consecration is to be a mature, reasoned, personal decision. As Jesus said, count the cost. But once made, we are in a far better place. We're on the path of light. But it's not just beginning, as we know. It's not just the start. It's something to grow in and maintain and to deepen. 1 Corinthians 16:13 from the New American Standard, 1 Corinthians 16:13, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. And so the thought is, be mature, to stand fast in the Lord. And this is what you and I are to be busy doing and maintaining strong, mature Christians. Now, some of the snares and deceptions, 1 Timothy 6:6-12, talk about money love. Love is consuming, and either it's going to be love is consuming in a good way or a bad way. Money love is a bad way. The love of having money, the love of trying to have more money than what is necessary, more money than what is necessary, is consuming the world at large today. We're in the hour of temptation, which is to try the whole world and us in it. Now, there's peer pressure to have more money. There's family pressure to have more money. And there's a debt pressure that we've got ourselves, might have got ourselves into, which is creating this sense of having to devote more time and energy and thought to money and money getting. A sense of personal value or accomplishment. Now, let me slow down for a moment. I know I talk fast. In today's world, I think one of the greatest snares and deceptions of the adversary along this line is that you're taught from a young age that your value as a human is to be successful in material gain, making money, having things. The more you have, the better you have, the more successful you seem to appear. This is very, very, very deceptive. It's very, very, very hard to overcome. Quite often, it gets instilled, even by family members with the best of intentions, that you need to focus on getting money, making money, so that you can provide. Now, there's a sense of that there's truth in providing what you have need. But if that's overemphasized, what happens is the devotion to God gets set aside. It gets lessened. And if that goes through the whole education process, this is going to probably sound funny, but I'd rather have some child, young person, teenager, devote themselves to God and be a simple tradesperson than to get onto a higher education and become a doctor and set God aside. There will be plenty of doctors in the kingdom who will have wished that they had the opportunities and privileges of consecration that we've enjoyed now. God wants our affections. He wants our hearts. He wants our minds. He prefers our time more than what we can give him of a material fashion or money we donate. There is a place for donating. It's very scriptural. But that's not to dominate our sense of devotion and serving God. Not all the brethren will have equal material positions. Not all the brethren will earn the exact same amount of money. Not all the brethren will have family. Not all the brethren will have the same type of family relationships. Not all the brethren will have the same health. Not all the brethren will live to be the same age. Brethren, we're all different. And there's a reason God needs this grand variety in the 144,000 to be able to work with the grand variety of mankind walking up that highway of holiness. He needs someone to relate to everyone along the way, and he'll have it. But brethren, for us, this can become the trial of comparison. As Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. That's what we're to look at in our brethren. That's the what we should follow. Their Christ-likeness where we see it. But this other outward temporal arrangement is a mass deception of our time. 2 Thessalonians 2:9-17. These are delusions. When you read there, I'm sure you're very familiar with it. God permits the delusions to test who loves the truth and will be faithful to the truth. He allows Satan to promote these delusions. But whenever the Lord allows delusions, he always provides a means of understanding what the truth of a situation or a practice or a doctrine is, so that then one can escape it. So we are to stand fast to resist these delusions, but we recognize that the Lord is fully aware. He allows it. He doesn't cause them, but he allows it in order to develop us and see who is faithful for this. Along this line of how the Lord has provided for us during this time of delusion, which is during the harvest period when our Lord is present, as we read in 2 Thessalonians 2, in Matthew 24, we're told that there is a carcass of truth where the eagles can feed. And we also read that there is a wise and faithful servant who would be provided the meat in due season to feed the fellow servants or to share with the fellow servants. So there is a feeding of truth in order to strengthen us against the errors. The Lord never would give someone a test who he didn't think they had the ability to pass that test. And the world isn't on their test now, but the spirit begotten are on their test now. The world's test will be in the future, and they'll be given the knowledge in order to pass that test successfully, as we've talked about. Now, one of the ways Satan works against us is with curiosity, human curiosity. Curiosity can be a good thing indeed. You have to have some curiosity if you want to continue to learn. But it can be a bad thing when it's not monitored and watched over carefully. There's curiosity along the lines of investigating spiritism and occultism. Brother Russell identified that, and he brought it out in the vow, which was read this morning, that we would resist everything akin to spiritism and occultism. Now, I'm going to assume that the vast majority of the consecrated into living today, living long enough, we see those deceptions and we avoid them. Now, I know some have been tempted along that line, and they have to, obviously be careful. But I'm not going to spend my time on that, thinking that the brethren are pretty well aware of this. But there's an aspect of new light, and new light has this thought of that the light we've received, the present truth that we've received in the harvest message, which is given to unify us, to bring us together in understanding the beauties of the truth, to help us be focused on what is our goal in Christ. And we want to recognize that harvest message covers every aspect of Christian understanding and Christian life and practice. And so the Lord gave us what we needed. The truth is in the Word of God, and a harvest message points out those truths in the Word of God in a topical manner so that it's logically presented so that we can study it and reach our conclusions. The power is in the Word of God, but the clarity of how to find that power is presented in the harvest message, and that's what helps brings us together. The confusion or indifference that we're seeing among some who have been enlightened in the truth and still are in the light of truth, but they get confused, and they're being confused on things that we have a clear message on. It reminds us of 1 Corinthians 14:8, that if the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, who will prepare himself for the battle? And this can lead to a sense of apathy, or in a sense, some of our brethren can say, like, who could know? So they just set something aside, like chronology. Because new thoughts on chronology are presented, the challenge what we've already received from the Word of God and the harvest message, it creates confusion, creates doubt, and some just end up saying, what does it matter? Who can know? But God created time. He created and gave time prophecies. Jesus knew exactly what time he was to die on that cross. We understand what time Jesus has returned. We understand the times we're living in. Time matters, and the chronology is the key to help us understand that. If we get confused on that, we get confused on, is it the Lord's day? Has a thousand-year day of the Lord begun? I stated, I believe it's 1874 with our Lord's return. But some of our dear brethren are putting this off to the future. So you know, there's a confusion. So what happens when brethren start to communicate on this and fellowship on this and study on this, they're getting confusing thoughts, various presentations, but the harvest message was presented clearly in this matter. But we each have to make it our own. That's the key. That's how we each stand. It's standing individually, and as we stand individually, those who are of like mind see eye to eye on these precious things. They'll end up together like the same eagles at that carcass feeding together. Apathy leads to, and confusion leads to a discouragement of conviction. If you're discouraged of your convictions, how are you going to stand? And this is what the adversary likes. He likes confusion. He sows confusion. Itching ears is curiosity. And Paul warned against having itching ears. We're not to be a respecter of persons or presenters. We are to be a respecter of the truth. We have to make the truth our own. But there are sources that we can respect that are God-given. We understand that there are seven messengers to the seven stages of the church held in the right hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were used by him. We know that there were 12 apostles used by him. And so we've come to understand that we're living at the time of the seventh messenger, and so we don't believe that there's an eighth. So we believe the message given has certainly been sufficient in what we have need of. But we have to continue to study it and confirm it. Bible study is always good. I studied it topically to prove it for myself. I still study it topically, but I also study it contextually. And every time I study contextually, it is completely ramifies or gives ramification to the topical study that I've already done. It clarifies. It never takes away from the topical study that I've already proved. That's my personal testimony on that. And I believe that's a testimony I hear from many others. I've never read anything in the Bible that has contradicted the harvest message as we've come to understand the divine plan of the ages. There's a certain curiosity going on that's searching out conspiracy theories. This COVID-19, with the advent of the internet, now it's easier than ever for all sorts of conspiracy theories to be out there. Brethren, we already know who's behind it all. It's the adversary and the fallen angels. We don't need to study the darkness. We don't need to delve into darkness. We don't need to waste our time dealing with that. Rather, spend our time researching and studying the truth, the light. It brings happiness. All these conspiracy theories bring doubt. They bring fear. They bring, again, more confusion. Leave that alone. Politics is a form of darkness, and that's going to sound funny to some of you. Politics is a form of darkness. The politics are what form the governments of this world. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. In other words, my servants would fight. It's another way of saying, in other words, otherwise my servants would be involved in politics. We're not involved in politics, but that is a great temptation. And what happens is politics are now getting people emotionally consumed. It's like searching into darkness. It's a part of the blindness of the present evil world. Brethren, let us shun it. We have no need to look into politics. It's like I tell customers once, who are you going to vote for? And they ask me when I work at their homes. I say, I voted for Jesus long ago. Same vote. He's going to be the king. And that's the government I serve. And, you know, that's given me some good opportunities to witness, even though I think they kind of shake their head. The cares of this world, they are weeds instead of fruitage. Brethren, this, again, is one of the snares that can ensnare us. Being consumed with just the cares of this world. I'm not going to spend time on that. I think it's very easy for us each to know how we spend our time. There are things we have to take care of. We have to maintain this body. We have to take care of those who are dependent on us. This is all true. And it's for each one of us to sort out how we go about taking care of the weeds, weeding our own garden. Let the fruitage of the Holy Spirit grow and manifest itself. Now, I'm going to wind down here. And I noticed in my reading of the Word of God over the years that he quite often uses nature to impart certain lessons because he's the creator of nature. But I want to ask you a question. Have you ever thought about what the greatest show on earth is? The greatest show on earth? Psalm 19 tells us it's the sunrise. Every day the sunrise. And it runs like a strong man a race across the heavens to set into his chambers at night, as it were, but to rise the next day. That sunrise, to me, is the depiction that God has used to describe in Matthew 24 the return of his son. He's like the day dawning. It's like the sun rising. It's the healing in his wings of having the light of truth grow ever more as the Prince of Light and Truth has returned and continues to establish his kingdom. The light makes manifest the darkness, but it clears away the darkness for those who are in that light. The sunrise gives us hope in the morning. That's what the truth does. It brings a certain sense of healing, the warmth of those sun rays in the cold winter months. Even when it's through the window, it warms us. And we seek it out rather than being in the shadow without it. It's as the Jesus heals within us. It brings a promise of a new day, and all those promises are new unto us. And brethren, that sunrise every morning reminds me when I first heard the truth. That was like the sun rising in my heart when that day dawned, when I heard what the plan of God was, and that it was for everybody, but there was a special privilege for us now. Brethren, we dwell on that light, we enhance it, and we pray and ask for it ever to continue and increase. May the Lord add his blessing. Over.